Why don't you take your Bibles with me this morning to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. For the sake of our guests, I believe this is the first day of the week. We're not going to have a visit from the Easter Bunny today. We're not going to have an Easter egg hunt for all the children. Every first day of the week is an observance of the resurrection. On the first day of the week, they found that Jesus Christ was risen from the dead. As this day is set aside, I do want to introduce with this as we move into the passage we'll be taking a look at here. Listen to me, John chapter 1, verse 4 and following. John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before the throne, reference to the Holy Spirit, and from Jesus Christ who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead. Notice the first begotten of the dead. And the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. And all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. Notice Jesus, how he describes himself here in verse 8. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. And notice John introduces himself here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book. And notice this, send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I'm going to pause there just a moment. The Lord Jesus Christ today is seated at the right hand of majesty on high. And as I mentioned on Wednesday evening, there is very little more important to the resurrected, ascended Lord Jesus Christ than matters related to his church. You notice here again, this message, and on purpose, as I've mentioned, on purpose, as we were studying through the book of Revelation, on purpose, I skipped over Revelation 2 and 3. There's a reason for that, because I wanted to care for and deal with the seven churches by themselves. Notice again, these seven churches are mentioned here, which are in Asia, today Asia Minor, Turkey. Notice it says here in verse 12, and I turned to see the voice that spake with me. This is the Bible, Jesus. I get so irritated sometimes when I read about these modern day liberal pastors who talk about Jesus loving to have a beer with his people, his followers, and all that kind of stuff. A beer loving Jesus. That's not the Jesus of the Bible. Notice it says here, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. Notice he's looking, he sees the voice, verse 12, and he sees seven golden candlesticks. We're going to see what that represents here in a moment. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, talking about his wisdom. And his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And had in his right hand seven stars. We're going to see that the seven stars speak of the pastors or the messengers of the churches. And out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, literally his word of God, his word. It says his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength, his glorious light, even that Saul of Tarsus saw on the road to Damascus. And notice this, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. I'm convinced most people would not respond to Jesus like that today. Because again, we have this image, this idea of what we think Jesus is like. Notice this is the Bible description of Jesus, the resurrected, ascended Lord of all heaven and earth. Notice, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not, I am the first and the last. Notice this, I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore, amen, and have the keys of hell and death. I've told you before about the visit I had with a Jehovah's Witness in relation to this verse. Even in their modern perversion, their corruption of the Bible, it talks about Jehovah being dead. And I remember him reading this in his own so-called Bible and being silent for a moment as he noticed Jehovah died. Notice this, I am, I am, I am that I am, Exodus 3:14. I am he that liveth and was dead. I ask that Jehovah's Witness, when did Jehovah die? He said, Jehovah didn't die. I said, you just read in your Bible, Jehovah died. You said, this is Jehovah. Notice, he was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. In fact, Hebrews 7:25 says that he ever liveth to make intercession for the saints. Those who go to Jesus Christ, go to the Father through him, I should say, by faith. Notice, amen, and have the keys of hell and of death. Now, here's what I want you to notice here in verse 19 and 20 then as well. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. Again, that was a key word that we had in as far as our study in Revelation. Hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. Notice this explanation here from Jesus Christ himself. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. As a church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the church is represented by a candlestick. And we also see that the Lord Jesus Christ in his glory is present in that church. As I said, and as I've told you, I've been planning a series on the doctrine of the church, the teaching about the church. And I want to use this in relation to the Revelation 2 and 3 in relation to that study. I believe it's very important for us to understand things related to the church of Jesus Christ. And even as we go through this process of unincorporation and all that and establish a church that's not under the state but directly under Jesus Christ, I want for us to understand what it is and how we are to function as a church. Now, as I do a study of Revelation 2 and 3, of course, there are seven churches, as already been mentioned. If you do a careful study of these churches, five out of seven get a bad report card from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know about you growing up, but I don't know if you had a fear of report card day or not, you know, depending on what you had on your report card. Now it seems so many schools kind of dumb things down so that you know everybody can get A's and B's, and so they can promote all their high standards and all that kind of stuff. Even some colleges are doing that. In fact, sometimes they have this sliding curve thing where they take the highest score as being the A and then slide it on down from there. That's not a realistic standard. You notice here the standard is the Lord of glory. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one who evaluates each local church. What's very interesting, notice again, as I said, five out of seven of these churches do not receive a good report from the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, notice with me Revelation 3. I want to point out something here as we kind of tie this study here at the beginning. It says here, verse 19, Revelation 3, 19. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and notice, repent. He's telling a church to repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. The picture here is Jesus standing outside of the church of Laodicea. He's knocking on the door asking to get inside. If, notice the conditional word, if any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. Now as I began studying this in relation to the seven churches, it's very interesting. There's a passage that kept coming to my mind as I had listened to a series of messages on this. I want you to notice it with me, 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. We're going to see quite a bit of scripture today on purpose because I want you to see something here by way of introduction to this study on the seven churches of Revelation. Notice Revelation. 1 Peter chapter 4. I got too many books in my mind here. No. It says here, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. I want to show you the context of the verse that I want to emphasize here this morning. Notice it says here in verse 12, Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. I believe on the day when we see Jesus Christ face to face, we're going to be thankful, we're going to be glad when we served him faithfully. Notice, if ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part, he is evil spoken of, but on your part, he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. It always humors me. Hey, gossip is put on the same level as murderer, as an evildoer, as a thief. Well, I've never robbed a bank or anything. Well, have you been a meddler, a busybody in other people? Again, we have all these weird ideas as far as, well, I'm not as bad as so-and-so. Well, notice here, busybody is on the same list as murderer, thief, and evildoer. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, that term Christian only appears in the Bible three times. In fact, as I've studied it out, it appears that the term Christian is something that the Christians, the disciples, I should say, did not take upon themselves, but they were given this name Christian by the world. They are a Christian. And how flippantly and carelessly we use that word today. We are a Christian. Well, what do you believe about Christ? That does not necessarily mean you're truly a Christian then. Let him not be ashamed, notice, if you suffer as a Christian. But let him glorify God on this behalf. Here's the verse we're going to focus on as far as the theme here today. For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, in the church, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? Again, I want to point out here, Jesus Christ is seated on the throne of heaven. He is the one who's evaluating every local church, including ours. He is the one who's taking a look at what needs to be corrected and changed. Notice here, judgment must begin at the house of God, in the church house. And then Peter says, if it first begin at us, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and sinner appear? If you're here today not trusting in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, you better wake up. Because you notice this, if we as believers suffer, if we suffer, that's what he's pointing out here. If we're going to suffer, what's the end going to be? What's the end going to be of those who do not believe in Jesus Christ, who obey not the gospel of God? You know what the end of that is? Hell. A lake of fire forever and ever. That's what the Bible very clearly says. We saw that in Revelation. If the righteous scarcely be saved, if we have to go through suffering and trials in this life, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? The ones who do not have Jesus Christ as their Savior. Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God. So much for this health and wealth gospel. Where God wants you healthy. God wants you wealthy. And if you're not healthy and wealthy, it's your faith that's a problem. Okay, you tell the Christians in the first century that then. Some of them are fed to wild beasts in the arena for the entertainment of the crowd. They had great faith, and that's why they suffered in the arena. Let them, here's the application, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful creator. Again, as I've said, as I began working on the messages of Revelation 2 and 3 for the seven churches, this passage came to my mind. Literally, again, we understand that Jesus Christ is evaluating each local church. And I want to use this as an introduction for our study of evaluating our church based on what Revelation 2 and 3 says. In fact, seven times, let him that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Revelation 2 and 3 is preserved for us. The New Testament in general is preserved for us today. And again, the churches were warned about coming judgment if they did not repent. Now, I'm convinced as I have done a study of this, I try to balance out a study of the Word of God and a study of what's going on in our culture. More specifically, not our nation, but Christianity, so-called, in general. Much of modern-day Christianity has lost its fear of God. I say this from time to time. We could call it a theophobia. There is a very much a lack of fear of God. And that's why I believe we see so much going on in churches today. They bring in the world's music and the world's worship and all those things. They don't have a fear of standing before God someday and giving an account of what they do in their churches. They've lost their fear of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the one who is over the local church. Now, 1 Peter in context, as we've already seen, 1 Peter 4 in the context, is talking about persecution. In fact, throughout this epistle of 1 Peter, we see that there's mention of persecution in the first century of Christianity. James talks about that and so on. I do not believe that we as Americans understand what they experienced in the first century. I believe Christians in North Korea and China and some of those places, many Islamic countries, I believe they have a degree of understanding of what they experienced in the first century. I've seen estimates 90% of Christians suffered severely or lost their lives in the first century of Christianity. You think about that. 9 out of 10 Christians knew what it was to wonder if they were going to die for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the context. With that said, there's a temptation that comes with suffering to lower the standard and kind of ease up to the world and kind of blend in with the world so that you don't experience the persecution, the suffering that so many are experiencing. In fact, that's what happened as far as moving into the time of Emperor Constantine. A lot of churches welcomed Constantine making Christianity a protected religion of the Roman Empire. You know why? Because all of a sudden they weren't going to be persecuted anymore. The problem with that is it had to be Constantine's Christianity. He set himself up as the authority over the churches. And of course, as we understand from history, the church at Rome became the dominant church of all churches. And if you didn't agree with Rome, then you were persecuted by the Holy Roman Empire as the centuries progressed. Even persecuted churches can allow things to come in that bring judgment. In fact, I want you to notice with me James chapter 1. I want to show you a couple of passages here as far as James. I mentioned a moment ago about the suffering that James refers to, the persecution that Christians experienced. James chapter 1, verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse or various temptations or trials. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm still working on that. Thank you, Lord, for this suffering. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. 1 Peter 1, 7 is another passage related to this. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting or lacking nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. Being doubtful mind, wavering back and forth is what that's talking about. For he that wavereth, going back and forth in your mind, is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. We spent almost 2 years in Hawaii. Remember the times standing on the shore watching the waves pound against, you know, not beaches, but lava rock. Notice it says here, the one who wavers is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. Those winds would drive those waves. But let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Now, move forward to chapter 4 then. So he's writing, James is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to suffering Christians. Those who are suffering for their stand for the Lord Jesus Christ. In the context of this book, notice what he says here now in chapter 4. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? Notice, conflict in churches. Here's an amazing thing. Even in times of conflict, we can turn our focus inward as far as the church and not outward, the enemy, the devil himself. Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not because ye ask not. And notice that when you do ask, notice ye ask and receive not because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts, your own selfish desires, selfish prayers. Notice, with that said, notice verse 4. This is written to a people that were suffering for the cause of Christ. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Again, here's the temptation of those who are suffering for the cause of Christ. We're just going to kind of go and blend in with the world so I don't have to suffer as much. That's the context, I believe, of what we're talking about here. And with that said, we end up having a tendency toward allowing worldliness into the churches. And thus we see that Jesus Christ needs to correct some things. Notice back in Hebrews, this passage just came to my mind. Hebrews chapter 10. I want to show you just a little bit of what they suffered in the first century here. Verse 30. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. Notice that statement. The Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. He's writing to believers here. This is why I say in many cases, modern day churchianity has lost its fear of God. We don't see and remember as we ought that Jesus Christ is seated as the resurrected ascended Lord, as majesty on the right hand, sitting on the right hand of majesty on high. Notice this. It's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. And call to remembrance the former days, in which after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions. Notice this. Partly whilst ye were made a gazing stock, to gaze at with scorn or abhorrence, an object of contempt. The world looked at first century Christianity with contempt. They just call them another sect. They're just some new religion that's come along. No, both with reproaches and afflictions. And partly whilst he became companions of them that were so used. Christians were used to entertain the crowds in the arena. They were put in the arenas to fight with gladiators. Not only that, but they were wrapped up in combustible materials and animal skins and lit on fire to light the streets. In many cases, it cost them something to be a Christian. Became companions of them that were so used. For he had compassion on me in my bonds. That's why many believe that this is the Apostle Paul writing this. He's in prison. And took joyfully, notice this, the spoiling of your goods. Imagine a Roman soldier coming to your house and taking whatever they wanted. The spoiling of your goods. Notice how they responded. They took joyfully the spoiling of their goods. Who knows, maybe they were witnessing to the Roman soldier as they were hauling stuff away from them. Knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and enduring substance. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. Again, I want you to understand that Jesus Christ, as Lord of the church, is evaluating each local church. Now, there are three reasons I want to suggest here for God's judgment. Why would God want to judge his people? First of all, I want you to consider punitive judgment or punishment for sin. Can I remind you that there is a built-in consequence for sin? We are free to make our own choices, sinful choices. We are not free to choose the consequences. In fact, I want you to notice with me Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. We can make our choices. We can sow our wild oats, as they often say, but we're not free to choose the consequences, the fruit that comes from sowing wild oats. Notice Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. And I've shared this principle before, but I want to give you this statement. We reap what we sow. All right? You plant a certain type of seed, you're going to get that type of crop. We reap more than we sow. I don't know of one farmer that would plant a crop knowing that he's going to get one grain of corn for each grain of corn that he gets. That's not profitable, right? So why do we think spiritually we're not going to reap more than we sow? The Old Testament says they sow to the wind and reap the what? Whirlwind. We reap later than we sow. Ah, see, I got away with sin. Now, we'll see a verse. In fact, I'm closer. Let me read it for you. Ecclesiastes 8, verse 11. I had my Bible held open here. Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. See, I got away with it. No, you didn't get away with it. God does not pay at the end of every day. God does not always pay at the end of every week. You sow to the flesh, notice in verse 8 of Galatians 6, he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. You're reaping even though you may not always see it. You know, that crop is coming up. That crop is starting to come up. You know, the spring rains and all that are coming. So, you know, the crop is coming up. You will suffer the consequences of your sinful choices. We sow to the flesh, will of the flesh reap corruption. But notice this, he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. I want you to notice with me, Jeremiah chapter 2. Jeremiah 2, verse 19. As I said, God has built in consequences for our sinful choices. In fact, the example of that is Genesis chapter 2, where Adam was told not to eat the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And with eating of that fruit, the forbidden fruit, there was a built-in consequence that God established right from the start. Again, God has built in, let's say for example, we make sinful choices. We might end up with a disease. We might end up with all kinds of different things. Different consequences are built right into this. Again, we can choose our actions. The consequences are God's choice. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 19. I want you to notice something here that's mentioned as far as Judah is concerned. Verse 19 of Jeremiah 2. Thine own wickedness shall correct thee. Did you see that? Thine own wickedness shall correct thee, and thy backsliding shall reprove thee. Know therefore and see that it is an evil thing and bitter that thou hast forsaken the Lord thy God, and that my fear is not in thee, saith the Lord God of hosts. Notice there's a built-in consequence. Thine own wickedness shall correct thee. Thy backsliding shall reprove thee. So the first reason for God's judgment is punishment for sin. If a church is tolerating and promoting sin, there's going to be a leaven, as we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Remember, the church in Corinth was tolerating the wickedness in the church there. You know, they forgot the Bible word, but actually it's talking about their tolerance. Their glorying is not good. That's the word that's found in the Bible. Their glorying is not good. They were proud of their tolerance for this man. They were literally enabling him to live in sin with his mother-in-law. But here's another reason why judgment comes from the Lord. Corrective judgment. Notice me at Job chapter 5. Job chapter 5. Corrective judgment. Now, I understand we just saw that your own wickedness will correct thee. That's in relation to punishment for sin. But I want to show you something here as far as chastisement. Corrective judgment or chastisement. Job 5 verse 17. Behold, happy is the man whom the Lord, or whom God correcteth. I don't know about you, but I never enjoyed correction as a child. I never enjoyed that at all. And when I heard my father, when I was a teenager and I knew I was in trouble, because in anger I punched a hole in my sister's hollow core door. Thankfully it was hollow core, so I didn't break my hand. But when my dad got home, I knew he knew what I had done. I mean, it was obvious. I couldn't replace the door fast enough. I wasn't able to drive, didn't have any money. I had to earn the money to replace that door. I was so angry at my sister, she closed the door and I punched a hole in that hollow core door. When my parents arrived home and I heard at the top of the steps, my room is down at the bottom of the steps in the basement, Daniel William Butterell, get up here right now. I'm convinced full names like that are given for effect when you're in trouble. Why do they give middle names? So that parents have a longer name to announce when you are brought to the judgment seat of Lord Father. Here's the point. Notice, happy is the man whom God correcteth. I am so happy now that my father corrected some things that needed to change in my life. He kept a restraint on this rebellious son of his. Therefore, despise not thou the chastening of the Almighty. For notice this, he maketh sore and bindeth up. He woundeth and his hands make whole. Now, in particular, I believe punitive or punishment for sin, the consequences for sinful choices, in particular, I believe that relates to unbelievers. Corrective judgment, chastisement, is obviously for believers. Notice me, Psalm 39. Psalm 39. We've already seen Revelation 3, verses 19 and 20 in relation to this. As God told the church at Laodicea, there was supposed to be some repentance that takes place as they deal with their sin. And notice it says here in Psalm 39, verses 10 and 11. Remove thy stroke away from me. I am consumed by the blow of thine hand. Now this is the psalmist David writing to the Lord. Writing this in relation, praying this to the Lord. I am consumed by the blow of thine hand. When thou with rebukes dost correct man for iniquity. Again, this is from a believer's perspective. Thou makest his beauty to consume away like a moth. Surely every man is vanity. Notice with me also Hebrews chapter 12. A familiar passage here on chastisement, but I want you to notice this. Again, as a reminder, there is a corrective judgment or chastisement that the Lord brings into our lives when we disobey him. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. This is a quote from Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Pause there just a moment. We have this wrong idea of what love is all about as far as God is concerned. God is love. Therefore, he's going to accept everything, not expect me to change, not change anything in my life, correct anything. No. God who's a God of love is going to demand correction. And in fact, if you don't get any chastisement or correction, we're going to see that you're not even a child of God. Notice, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Every son. If you're a child of God, you will receive correction or chastisement. And notice, even scourging, that's even more serious. If ye endure chastening, notice God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not? Can I point out that Proverbs says that parental neglect equals hatred for a child.
I can't believe you spanked that child.
Yeah, I love my child, so I'm going to spank this child when this child is not doing right. What loving parent allows their child to play with the stove so they can burn their hand? What loving parent allows their child to play in the streets, a busy street, so they can be hit by some vehicle coming along, didn't see them? What loving parent does not correct and chastise their children? In fact, Solomon even says, Don't spare for their crying.
No, Daddy, don't spank me.
Sorry, I have to spank you because you did wrong. Because I love you. God says, because I love you, I will correct. But if ye be without chastisement, verse 8, whereof all are partakers. All right, so if you're a child of God and you're not receiving correction and chastisement, you better check your salvation. If you're disobeying a command of God and you're not receiving consequences for it, better check your salvation. Then are ye, there's a Bible word. Our modern culture has perverted this word. The word bastard simply speaks of a child who does not have a father in the home.
then are you bastards and not sons. Can I point out here again? God's children will receive, every son will receive chastisement. If you're disobeying God and you're not receiving the consequences for it, check your salvation. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh, which corrected us, an earthly father, and we gave them reverence, if not at the moment, later on. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chasten us after their own pleasure. Now, once you move out of the house, then you receive, going to at least receive less chastisement. Notice this chastisement as God's children is going to continue. But he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his, here's his goal, so we can be a partaker of his holiness. God wants holy people. God wants a holy church. Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. At the moment, it's not enjoyable. The Bible, God is honest about that. He recognizes that. Nevertheless, afterward, notice it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. My father exercised this boy a few times. And I know Tina talks about her perfectionism. She's not here, so I'll talk about her. But her perfectionism, I have plenty of perfectionism in my life. We lived in a household, and if we did not pick everything up off the floor in our room, it mysteriously disappeared and went somewhere on the farm, and we have no idea to this day. I keep forgetting. I never asked Dad where he hid all those things. In fact, on that farm, that first farm that while this happened, they tore all the buildings down. So maybe they found some of our toys that they missed. I don't know. Literally everything that we left on the floor disappeared. I remember at one point we had these metal barns and no animals or people to play with. Here's our animals. When we moved to the next farm, we got them back in mercy so we could try it again. The correction. Now, if everything's not in a place, everything's bothering me if it's not in its place. But I thank God that we had parents who wanted to make sure things were corrected that needed to be dealt with in our lives. Corrective discipline. Now, wait a minute. This is chastisement, not judgment. Let's look at this. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Again, we're talking about believers here. We saw this on Wednesday night with observance of the Lord's Supper. But I want you to notice something here. There are some who will say, well, this is judgment. That's chastisement. They're different. No. I want to show you something here as far as the Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 27. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. If you partake of the Lord's Supper with undealt with sin, notice, you're guilty, I should say, of the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, as if crucifying him again. And this is written to Christians. It cheapens what Jesus Christ did for us. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation or condemnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Judgment, that's what we're talking about here as far as damnation. You lack discernment and so on. Notice, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Notice, some are weak physically. Some are sickly among the church. Notice, in the church. And some have even died because of this. I would say I'd call that judgment. Verse 31, for if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But notice verse 32. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord. Notice, judgment and chastening are equal. Our chastening of the Lord that we should not be condemned with the world. Here's why God will chasten, or should say, judge someone in a church and even judge a church itself. Why? Because he does not want us to fall into the same condemnation of the world. That's why he's going to deal lovingly with the church as we see it in the context of Revelation 2 and 3. A third type of judgment is preventative judgment. And we're close here. Notice 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Preventative judgment is something that God will do to keep us from sinning. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 1. I want to give you the context leading up to the verse I'm going to show you here. It is not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ about 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell. God knoweth. Such an one caught up unto the third heaven. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body I cannot tell. God knoweth. How that he was caught up unto paradise and heard unspeakable words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. Again, I've talked about these books. Supposedly somebody dies and go to heaven, and they come back and tell you about it. Save your money. It's a lie. God didn't allow an apostle to do it. I don't think they're going to allow a child to do it. Supposedly comes back from the dead. It's not lawful for a man to utter those things. Of such an one will I glory, yet of myself I will not glory. It's almost like, that's that person, this is me. Notice, yet of myself I will not glory, but in mine infirmities. For though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool. For I will say the truth, but now I forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which he seemeth me to be, or that heareth of me. They think too highly of the Apostle Paul. And notice what God does in his life. And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations. Are you thinking about how many books of the New Testament the Apostle Paul was used of the Holy Spirit to write? How many churches he started and so on. The abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. There's times when God will bring, we could call it judgment, into our lives to keep us humble. Think about that. Because he knows if we get proud, he will not be able to use us like he would like to use us. Lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. Maybe his argument was, you know, Lord, I could do more for you if I didn't have this thorn in the flesh, this infirmity. No, God says, no, you're going to be able to do more for me because you have this thorn in the flesh. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I glory in mine infirmities, my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and necessities and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. Preventative judgment. Notice me, Psalm 73. As I was listening to the Psalms yesterday, I went through this Psalm and I was reminded of this verse, Psalm 73. Psalm 73, verse 1. Truly, God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. Verse 3, Psalm 73. For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And then he goes down through and struggles with why the wicked prosper. I mean, that's an age-old question, isn't it? Why do the wicked prosper? But drop down then to verse 12. It says, behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. And then as he evaluates all this, he says, verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. Why am I working so hard to keep my life clean? If the wicked prosper, the wicked have everything they want. They don't seem to have any consequences for their sinful choices. Verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. For all the day long have I been plagued. And notice this. And chastened every morning. This kind of reminds me of a preacher I heard a while back talked about spanking the wrong child for an offense in the home. But Daddy, I didn't do it. So-and-so did it. Well, fine, I know you've done something wrong, so I'm going to spank you anyway. It's like, chastened every morning, whether you need it or not. I don't know about you, But all I have to do is read my Bible in the morning, and the Holy Spirit says, you know, there's something you need to work on, huh? Chastened every morning. If I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down to destruction. How are they brought into desolation as in a moment? Notice he got a right perspective on the wicked, but he also understood why the Lord chastens him. It's a preventative. God is trying to keep us. Keep us. The Holy Spirit's conviction is there for a reason. Notice something else here, Luke 22. Luke chapter 22. This preventative judgment. Luke 22, as we see the example here of Jesus dealing with Peter before he goes to the cross. Luke 22, verse 31. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Notice he wasn't going to be a total failure. He could be restored. But notice again, it says here, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. I believe this is the same process that Job went through. Remember, as Satan was in heaven, debating with God about Job, God says, have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him in the earth. Yeah, well, you let me have him for a little while, and he's going to curse you to your face. That sifting process. Literally, Job lost everything, including his health. Notice it says here in verse 33. And he said unto him, Lord, I am ready to go with thee. Notice this self-confidence here. Yeah, Lord, everyone else may fail you, but I won't. He's the first one to deny the Lord. I am ready to go with thee, both into prison and to death. And he said, I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before thou hast shalt three times deny that thou knowest me. Notice again here this sifting process, this preventative judgment. In fact, I think it's very interesting as you think about this. God will sometimes use Satan in our lives. In fact, it's interesting. That's exactly what happens in 1 Timothy chapter 1. It says, two were turned over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. There's a process even that Jesus will use Satan in our lives. But this preventative judgment to keep us. What I think is interesting, Jesus says here that he would pray for Peter as he's being sifted as wheat. Can you show me in the later part of the New Testament Gospels where Jesus ever prayed for Judas? Think about that. Jesus did not pray for Judas. After Satan entered his heart, son of perdition, Jesus did not pray for him. Oh, he called him friend because he had a friendship with him of 3 years. But there's no indication that Jesus ever prayed for Judas. Why? Because the Lord wants a pure church. You think about that. The Lord wants a pure church. The problem is, many churches today are using worldly methods to draw people and attract them to the church. They're using lower standards. They're using entertainment. They're using the world's music and all those things. Well, we'll see this next week, but I want you to think about this. Jesus himself said in John chapter 6, no man can come unto me except the Father draw him. God the Father is not using worldly means to draw people. In fact, I believe that's part of the reason why. In John chapter 6, they started saying, this is a hard saying. And it says in John chapter 6, verse 66, that many of his disciples went back and stopped following him. You think about that. Jesus on purpose, I believe, even as I've already said, on purpose even used parables to keep some from believing. Why? Because he wants a pure church. You look in the book of Acts, God got pretty serious with the church. God got pretty serious in the church at Jerusalem. Can I remind you that a man and his wife dropped dead in church? Lord, I pray that you'd help us as we consider these things here this morning. First and foremost, Holy Spirit of God, is there anyone here today that does not know Christ as Savior? Well, maybe they're trusting in their baptism. They're trusting in good works. Trusting in keeping the law. Whatever. But none of those things save. Jesus on the cross said, "It is finished. It is finished." He was buried after he died. The third day rose again. Lord, I pray that you'd help everyone here to understand that is the gospel. But Lord, help us as a church and as believers individually to examine our own hearts and lives. Father, the seven churches, five of them had negatives on the report card from the Lord Jesus Christ. Holy Spirit, that we would hear what the Spirit is saying unto the churches today. Now, in the quiet in this moment, I want you to consider, with the Holy Spirit working in your heart, who are you trusting in? Who are you trusting in for eternity? Someday, all of us will die. Someday, this life will end. Except for believers, maybe, if Christ comes before death, we'll be translated to see Jesus Christ. But who are you trusting in today? As I already alluded to in prayer, the gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, according to 1 Corinthians 15. In fact, 1 Corinthians 15 is the resurrection chapter. Jesus Christ is the gospel. Not anything we can do. In fact, if we think we can add to what Jesus Christ already did for salvation, in reality we're telling God the Father that he wasted his son's sacrifice. In reality, that's what we're doing. It's not faith plus anything else. It's trusting for yourself the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is the gospel. Can I urge you today, before you walk out of this building, that if that's not who you're trusting in, what you're trusting in, that you'd make sure of that before you leave this building today. Holy Spirit of God, I pray that you'd seal these decisions in our hearts here today. Lord, I pray that you'd help us as believers in Christ to be clean and pure before you as a church.